The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Next week, Lord willing, we'll be turning our attention to the book of Ruth, starting an exposition of the Old Testament book of Ruth, and I'm excited to see what the Lord has for us in that beautiful story of God's restoration and redemption. You'll definitely want to be with us for the start of the book of Ruth. But for this Sunday, I wanted to pick up where we left off last week with a discussion of the church. And as you can imagine, I've thought a lot about the church since the beginning of our social distancing, and I can understand to some degree what Paul meant when he said this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Also in Romans chapter 1 verse 11, it says, "For I long to see you," and I really do, and it should be a great rebuke for pastors who really haven't noticed the difference because they've been preaching to camera lenses for most of their ministry. Moving to an online service format might be fairly easy for some if your church is nothing but a studio audience. So we don't have that here. We have real people that we really try to minister to, people that we know, people that we love. So I definitely long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul longed to see the churches that he ministered to. He wanted to hear of their faith. He wanted to see how they were doing. It was like an ache in his heart as he was separated from them for prolonged periods of time at some periods during his ministry. On a couple of occasions, he would say that he could endure it no longer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, and also chapter 3 and verse 5. And that's not the case when you're more worried about how many likes your videos have or how many subscribers you have for your website than a real love and connection to people, the church that we should have a real connection to. There is no such thing as an online church. Peter instructed the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 to shepherd the flock of God among them. Shepherd the flock of God among you. If you are not among the sheep, you can't call what you do shepherding. You may have an online following, but you can't be a virtual shepherd. An online presence is not a substitute for actually being present, and we haven't been called to shepherd an imaginary flock. And as a believer, you also can't belong to an imaginary church. And last week we covered a number of reasons why that's true. An online church is like an imaginary friend. He does what you want, when you want, how you want. If you don't like the message for that week, you can always skip it and select another passage. If you don't like the music for this week, you can always skip that too. And beyond that, there's really no need to do all of the things that the Bible calls us to do, like to be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves, live in harmony with one another, build up one another, accept one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, be patient with one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, consider others better than yourselves. Look to the interest of one another. Bear with one another. Show hospitality to one another. Employ the gifts that God has given you for the benefit of one another. Confessing your faults to one another. Stirring one another up to love and to good works. Speaking the truth to one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Teach one another, comfort one another. Encourage one another, exhort one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Pray for one another. Love one another. There's really no need to do any of that, and that's not even an exhaustive list from Scripture. An imaginary church bypasses all of those biblical commands, which happen in the context of the local assembly. But occasionally, I'll run into people who say, you know, yeah, I'm committed to all those things, you know, all those one another's. I'm committed to all that, but I just don't think that you need the church to do those things. I'm not sure if you've ever played Mad Lib. It was a game that I used to play as a kid where, you know, someone would ask you things like, you know, name a color, you know, name an object, name a place. And then they'd kind of plug all of those words into like this story, and then they'd read it back to you. And, you know, the more creative that you can be, the more imaginative you are, it's like the more hilarious the story turns out to be. In the book, Why We Love the Church, by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck, they write that the narrative about the church has become so commonplace that you could mad lib it. The institutional church is so negative adjective. When I go to church, I feel completely negative emotion. The leadership is totally negative adjective. And the people are so adjective that starts with un. The services are adjective you might use to describe going to the dentist. The music is adjective you use to describe the songs on a children's show. And the whole congregation is so choose among passive, comatose, or hypocritical. The whole thing makes me medical term. I had no choice but to leave the church. My relationship with spiritual noun is better than ever. Now I meet regularly with my relational noun and talk about positive noun and Jesus. We really care for each other. Sometimes we even choose among pray for each other, feed the homeless together, or share power tools. This is church like it was meant to be. After all, insert where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. Or as the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Or we don't have to go to church, we are the church. I'm not saying that everyone needs to do what I've done, but if you're tired of phrase that begins with institutional or ends with as we know it, I invite you to cool title and experience spiritual noun like you never will by sitting in choose among wooden pews, steepled graveyard, or stained glass mausoleum week after week. When will the biblical noun start being the biblical noun? He goes on to say, is a head still a head if it doesn't have a body? Is a basement still a basement if there's no house on top? Is a friend really a friend if he can't stand your wife? According to 1 Corinthians 3, the church is God's building with Jesus Christ as its foundation. And who wants to live in a basement without the rest of the house on top? No one I know except for the Christians who want Jesus but not the church. More common than describing the church as God's building is the imagery of Christ and the church as husband and wife. Any husband worth the paper his marriage license is printed on will be jealous to guard the good name of his wife. Who wants a friend who rolls his eyes and sighs every time your wife walks into the room? Apparently, some people think that Jesus is like that. Some people think Jesus wants friends like that. They roll their eyes and sigh over the church. Apparently, Jesus wants friends like that. The Bible also tells us that the church is the body of Christ, with Jesus himself as its head. I suppose in the world of science fiction, heads can exist in a vat hooked up to a car battery or something. But in the real world, most of us don't see too many heads apart from their bodies. If we ever did, I imagine our first instinct would not be to cuddle up with the little cranium and sing a love song. That would be a strange sight. Strange though it may be, it is not unusual, at least for some Christians. There is a growing movement among self-proclaimed evangelicals and in the broader culture to get spirituality without religion, to find relationship without rules, and to have God without the church. And those are just some great images that we can think about when we start to think about the church as something that's on the side, that's not really necessary for our relationship with Christ. When Jesus asked Peter, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Remember when he said that? Over in John chapter 21, when he's reinstating Peter into ministry, John chapter 21, Jesus asked him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And three times, Jesus directed him back to his sheep. If you love me, tend my lambs. If you love me, shepherd my sheep. If you love me, tend my sheep. If Peter was going to demonstrate his love for Christ, it was not going to be through some kind of mystical, mysterious way. It was going to be through a very practical and tangible, observable love for Christ's church, for Christ's people. Matthew chapter 25, the Bible speaks of Jesus rewarding believers as they enter into the kingdom. And Jesus speaks in very specific ways about the ways that they cared for and served him. Matthew 25, 37 says, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And then over in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was persecuting the church of God before he was called to be an apostle, he was blinded by the light, knocked on the ground. He heard a voice from heaven that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with his church. But unfortunately, there are many Christians today who are ashamed to be identified with his church. The church is his flock, it's his building, it's his bride, it's his body. And if you're not connected to the church, which is the body of Christ, what are you saying about your relationship with Christ, who is the head of the church? What is the relationship to the head apart from the body? Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians has been called one of the most Christ-centered books of the Bible. If I were to sum up the book of Colossians, it would be with the words supreme and sufficient. Jesus is first of all, and Jesus is all in all. And all true believers would agree with that. Jesus is first of all, and Jesus is all in all. But there's an important and often overlooked implication of that, because where does Christ particularly demonstrate his supremacy and his sufficiency? Where does Jesus show himself to be all and all? Where does he display his rule and authority and sovereignty? Of course, Jesus does it in general ways in creation, but most specifically, he demonstrates that authority and sovereignty and supremacy in his church. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Why don't you follow with me as I read Colossians chapter 1. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning. Father, we give you thanks and honor and praise. Now, Father, we're grateful for this, your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it. Father, your word is authoritative, it's sufficient. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is a passage, verses 15 to 20 here, that could be summarized by the second half of verse 18, which says that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And here within just five verses from 15 to 20, five verses, there's 15 personal pronouns that are used for Jesus Christ. It is he who is the image of the invisible God. It's in him, by him, for him that all things were created. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. He himself will come to have first place in everything. All the fullness dwells in him. Through him are all things reconciled to himself. Through his cross, through him, I say. It's just him, his, he. You get in the picture? I mean, it's just Christ everywhere. Jesus is supreme. And that's the point of this passage. It's really the point of the entire epistle. The entire book of Colossians could be summarized with that statement, that he himself will come to have first place in everything, and that includes his church. The Colossian Christians were facing attacks on the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. There were those who tried to convince the Colossians that Christ was not sufficient. And Paul says, let nobody delude you with this kind of hidden wisdom. In chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, in whom, speaking about Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't let anybody tell you that there's wisdom that needs to be pursued outside of Jesus Christ, in contradiction to Jesus Christ. He says, let no one take you captive with traditions. In chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He says, let nobody act as your judge in observances of rituals. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. In chapter 2 and verse 16, in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ is sufficient. You don't need to look outside of Christ for anything that would somehow bring you closer to God outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, outside of his words. Not only was the sufficiency of Christ being attacked, so was his supremacy. There were those that tried to convince the Colossians that angels and other beings were worthy of worship alongside of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. What are you doing trying to worship an angel for? Do you not know who Christ is? Chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Not only is Christ sufficient, Christ is also supreme. And in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, the supremacy of Christ is described over creation, and the supremacy of Christ is described over his church. And specifically in verses 18 and 20, we're given four reasons why Christ deserves first place in his church. Why does Christ deserve first place in his church? Because he's the head of the church. Because he's the beginning of the church. Because he's the God of the church. Because he's the reconciler of the church. Christ deserves first place in his church. Number one, Christ deserves first place in the church because Christ is the head. Look again at verse 18. He is also head of the body. The church is often described, pictured as a body in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 12, which we read earlier in verse 5, it says, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul argues that all the members of the body are important. No member is more or less important than another member. But while we might argue that no member is more important than another member, we can all agree that the head is more important than all of us. And that's the significance of its use here in the book of Colossians. The word head in this passage suggests that Christ's supremacy, authority, centrality is overall to the life of the church. And again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, we're reminded that God has seated Christ on his right hand. Where? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And the church is to fall in line underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. We don't have the authority to imagine church any way that we would see fit, any way we'd like it to be. You know, if I came over to your house and, you know, started rearranging your furniture, you know, taking your pictures off the wall and putting pictures of my family in its place, you know, started kind of rearranging the, you know, painting the walls and, you know, doing things with the deck. And it's like, what in the world are you doing? You know, I might not be invited back, right? Why? Because it's your house. I don't come into your house and redecorate your house. I don't come into your house and rearrange the things in your house because it's not my house. Whose house is the church? It's God's house, right? 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. But there are some people who believe they have the right to rearrange God's furniture. You know, they want to be the property brothers in God's house, kind of redecorate things for them. Imagine God's house the way that we'd like it to be. I really like an open concept over here. I like the open concept. He didn't ask you to do that, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. There's two words that Paul uses over in 1 Corinthians to describe himself. In verse 1, it's the word servant and steward. He says, I'm a servant and I'm a steward. The word servant is superites. Speaks of somebody who's under another's authority, a subordinate of someone, somebody who renders service for another. And then the second word that he uses is the word steward, oikonomos. Oikonomos was a word that was used for a household manager, a house slave. The church of the living God is God's house. And a proper understanding of who we are and whose we are leads us to a proper understanding of what we should do when we're in his house. And success is not determined by what do people think about me. It's not determined by how large is my ministry, how many members am I running every week. It's not determined by how much influence do I have, how many people listen to me. The gauge of success for ministry is, was I pleasing to my master? Because this is not my house. I'm not some kind of entrepreneur. The church is not a small business. We have an account to give. The master of the house is soon to return. And the only proper gauge is, am I pleasing to him? That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. I just want to be faithful. The indicator for success is faithfulness. And that's true of us individually, and it's also true for us collectively as a church. That's why we're to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Why? Because that's how Christ leads his church. It's through his word. And we're not commanded to rely on our experiences, visions, supposed revelations. It's through God's word that he directs his church. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, we saw it earlier that nobody keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels. And then it goes on to say, taking his stand, you know, where does he stand? On visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. When you're directed more by your visions that have been inflated by your fleshly mind, you're not holding fast to the head. You're detaching yourself from the head. And those that seek direction through visions, revelations, mystical experiences, Paul says you're not holding on to your head. Or to put it in a more familiar phrase, you've lost your minds. You have lost your minds. In churches where the Bible is given a central place is where Christ is more honored, most honored, because that's where the head is being listened to. And a headless body is a dead body. And any group that claims to be a church that's not firmly attached to Jesus Christ doesn't deserve to be called a church. But not only is Christ the head, Christ is also the beginning. Look at verse 18 again. It says, He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. He's not only the president, he's its founder. Church is not some human invention. No angel or man in Scripture could claim that I will build the church. And you may be able to construct a great building and put some pews in it, put a cross on top, but you cannot build a church. It takes Christ to build a church, because the church is not built with bricks, it's built with people, redeemed people, right? That's why Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. There's a lot of churches that are crumbling, buildings crumbling, but the people who are redeemed are preserved forever, right? Christ will build his church. And how did he do that? He did that through his death and resurrection from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything. Only Christ has the power to erect the spiritual building, and he did that by his death. Now, is Christ the first person to die? It says he's the firstborn of the dead here, right? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Was Christ the first person to die? No. Was Christ the first person to be resurrected? No. Remember the widow of Zarephath who gave Elijah the last of her food during a famine in the land over in 1 Kings chapter 17? She had a son that was raised. There was a dead man who was cast into Elisha's bones in 2 Kings chapter 13, and he was raised. There was the daughter of Jairus' son, I mean, the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue official in Mark chapter 5, and she was raised. John chapter 11, one of Jesus' friends, Lazarus, was raised. But it still calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? The word that's used for firstborn is the word prototakos. Prototakos refers to the position of supremacy, preeminent. He's the most important person who was raised from the dead. It was originally used, the word firstborn was originally used for the firstborn son of a family, but it eventually came to be used of his position because he was first in rank, first in line. And that's how the word was used throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 4, God gave Moses a message for Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He told Moses, "Tell Pharaoh, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now, was Israel the first nation? No. There are many nations that existed before Israel, but God speaks of his special relationship, the special significance of Israel, that they were in a supreme place. Same word used over in Psalm 89, speaking of David, God says, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now think about David. Where in line did David fall? Was he the firstborn son of Jesse? No. He was the last son, the scraggly one out in the fields with the sheep. But he was called the firstborn. So when we come to this word firstborn in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it doesn't refer to Christ's birth and doesn't refer to him being the first to die. It speaks about Christ being the first over all. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He's the most high. I mean, that's the idea. So Christ is the head of the church, the beginning of the church, and he holds these titles of being firstborn, the most preeminent one. And why is that so important? Why is it so important that Christ has these titles? Why is it so important that we recognize him as the head and the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Why is it so important that we recognize him like that at the end of verse 18? So that, here's the reason, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Why is it so important for Christ to be known with these titles? And I love this. I love this. This is the reason. It's so that he would be known as the first place, that he would have first place in everything. Wherever there is a title that deserves glory and honor, Christ says, "I want that." That's my title. That belongs to me. That's the purpose. And everything, I want first place. If there's any place that you recognize as first place, that's my place. You understand that? And just think about this. If there was somebody else who deserved the title head of the church, the beginning of the church, the most preeminent one in the church, what would we be tempted to do? We'd be tempted to recognize and give honor to that person, to give worship to that person rather than Jesus Christ. I mean, you just think about all the attention that we give to Christ for giving us spiritual life and the significance of his death for the church. Can you picture giving that same honor and recognition to anybody else besides Christ? And if you want a modern day illustration for how this looks, you have to look no further than the Catholic Church. Why? Because all these honorific titles that they pile on to the Pope and Mary and everybody else, now all of a sudden people are praying to who? Oh, we got to pray to the saints. Oh, we've got to pray to Mary because she's the most holy Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. I mean, we must pray to her. Oh, we must come to the Pope because who else is the vicar of Christ on earth? Oh, he is His Holiness. We've got to come before His Holiness. Give that title back to Christ. Jesus is His Holiness. What are you talking about, His Holiness? There's only one who was called the Holy One of God. It's Jesus. Do you know that God is a jealous God? In fact, the vast majority of the times that you find the word jealous in the Bible, look it up sometime. Do a study, grab your concordance, look up the word jealous, and say, like, who is being talked about here as being jealous? God is the one who is called a jealous God in Scripture. We think of jealousy as a bad thing because often we're trying to take something that doesn't belong to us. When God is described as jealous, he's talking about wanting something that does belong to him, right? Exodus 34, verse 14. "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Christ will have no rivals in his church. He will have no competition. And we should be satisfied knowing that he is exalted alone, right? He's a jealous God. And glory and honor and worship belong to him. So Christ deserves first place in the church because he's the head of the church. He's the beginning of the church. Number three, he's the God of the church. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The fullness of what? It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of what to dwell in him. And you don't have to go far to figure out what Paul means by this fullness to dwell in him. Because if you look down in chapter 2, in verse 9, in Colossians, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What's deity? We're talking about God. Jesus is fully God. That's what the scriptures teach. Jesus is fully God. And even if we didn't have Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 to turn to, just look at the immediate context. It's clear that Christ is being equated with God. Because if Jesus is not God, what is he wanting to be in the first place for? Why would he say he wants to be first, that in all things I should be known as first? Why would he desire that if he wasn't God? That would be idolatrous if Jesus wasn't God. If you want to maintain that Christ is anything other than God, you have an awful lot of explaining to do. You got some explaining to do if you don't want to recognize Jesus as being God. Because what does he want all this for? Why is he being worshipped? Why does he want to be first? What makes his desire to be first different than Satan's desire to be first? The only reason that Christ can claim these titles for himself and be justified in desiring these titles for himself is because he's fully God. And the only way that the Father could be pleased in the fullness of deity dwelling in the Son is because the Son is fully God. That's the only way that the Father would recognize him with these titles. God the Father was pleased for the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 6, it says about God the Father, it says that when he again brings the firstborn, again using that term, firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Give him glory, angels. Give him worship. He's worthy of it. Why? Because Jesus is God. That's the only way that he could receive worship like this. From the Father? Are you serious? The Father is directing worship to the Son? The same God who says that I will not give my glory to another is now saying, let everybody worship Jesus. The only way that he can say that is because Jesus is God. That's the only way. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. That word dwell means, it implies a permanent, settled residence. Deity is at home in Jesus Christ. Listen, if people don't accept the deity of Jesus Christ, it's not because they lack clarity. It's because they lack submission. They don't want to bow the knee to Scripture. I don't want to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus deserves first place in the church because he's the God of the church. And there's a final reason that Paul gives for Christ to be viewed as supreme. Christ deserves first place because he's the reconciler of the church. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He's the reconciler of the church. That term reconcile is a word that means to change from hostility to friendship, to bring back to a former state of harmony. And the specific form of the verb here is intensive. It has the meaning of a full reconciliation. There's nothing in between here. It was not only the Father's good pleasure that the fullness of deity dwells in the Son, but it was also the Father's good pleasure that all things be reconciled to him through the Son. And just to make sure we didn't miss the point, Paul repeats it twice. Through him at the beginning of the verse and then again in the middle. Through him, I say. Like, did you hear me? It's through him. He wants to make the point emphatic. And the idea is that it's through him and through him alone. Nobody else. No competition. No spiritual or physical creation can take Jesus' place. There's no room for angels in here. There's no room for Mary in here. There's no room for the saints in here. There's no room for the Pope. There's no room for your good works. There's no room for baptism. No room for communion. No room for rituals. No room for observances. It's through him, I say. The only way that we can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. It's through him, I say, through faith in him alone. It was Christ that accomplished reconciliation alone and by himself. And again, I say this is why it had to be Christ who accomplished this. Because if it wasn't for him, our devotion would be divided. Because whoever accomplished our reconciliation is the one who deserves most honor, right? Most recognition within the church, the one who provided our reconciliation. And what do we honor Christ for more than his death on the cross and his reconciliation of us to God? He made peace for us. How did he make peace? It was through the blood of his cross. Now, I don't know why we're not stunned every time we come across this. Really take the time to ponder what Jesus did on the cross. The cross was not just an instrument of death. It was a way that people were put to shame. God's holy wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ on those 3 hours on the cross. He suffered personally as if he were the one who committed all the sins of every believer who would ever live, ever believe. Those 3 hours, the eternity that we would have suffered under the wrath of God was poured out on Christ, and not just for you, but for every believer who would ever believe and turn to Christ, poured out on Jesus Christ, and he suffered the wrath of God in our place. That's what happened on the cross. That's what happened on the cross. That's how your peace was made with God. That's why peace has to be given to you. You can't make peace with God. Sometimes you hear people say that, you know, at the end of their life, oh, I'm trying to make my peace with God. You can't do that. You can't make peace with God. I'm sorry. God has to make peace with you. It's through his son that peace was made with God. You can't do that. Christ has to give you that peace. It's through him, I say. It's through Jesus Christ. And that's why we're told in verse 21 that we were hostile to God. When it says that peace was made, it lets us know and assumes that there was war before, right? Why does peace have to be made? Because we were once at odds with God, right? There was a war between us and God. That's why we're told in verse 21 that we're hostile in mind. That's the proof that we were against God. Our deeds exposed our hostility against God. People say, you know, I'm not against God. You know, I'm neutral with God. I don't hate God. Well, just tell me about your actions. Your actions describe your hostility against God. It proves that you're an enemy of God. If you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you are a sworn enemy of God. There's no halfway point in between. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were enemies when we were reconciled. We weren't these kind of like just peaceful creatures, just not knowing anything better. You know, God wasn't looking down on this lovely group of people that were just desperate, wanting to know God. The Bible says that we don't seek after God. That's not what we do naturally. He was looking at a group of rebels who were taking shots at him. That's who he reconciled to himself. He reconciled enemies to himself. And these are the people that God takes pleasure in bringing to himself. So if anybody asks you who's the head of the church, who's in charge around here, there's only one answer for that. Jesus Christ is in charge, right? Who's the founder of the church? Who built it? One answer to that, Jesus Christ. Who's the God of this church? Who deserves worship? The answer is Jesus Christ. Who deserves the credit for making peace between us and God? The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus does. And if you are not connected to the church, the question is, how are you demonstrating that you believe those things? That I believe that Jesus is the head of the church, that he's the founder of the church, that he deserves worship in the church, that he makes peace for the church. How are you demonstrating that you're connected to him when you want nothing to do with his church? It's his founding. He founded it. He's the God of it. He's the head of it. He reconciled it, and you want nothing to do with it? If you're not connected to the church, how are you demonstrating his authority, rule, headship in your life? How do you demonstrate that he deserves first place if you're not connected to what he's created? And of course, creation gives glory to God. But how do you demonstrate that you're more than just part of the general creation? How do you demonstrate that not only am I a created being, I'm also reconciled to the Creator? You demonstrate that you're reconciled to the Creator by coming into his church. Because it's the church that has been reconciled to God. And it's the church where he demonstrates his authority. The only way that you can demonstrate that you belong to the head is that you're attached to the body. That's the connection. That's the connection, okay? You ever heard that song, that old song, Dem Bones, Dem Bones? Toe bone connected to the foot bone. Foot bone connected to the heel bone. Heel bone connected to the ankle bone. Ankle bone connected to the shin bone. Shin bone connected to the knee bone. Knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Thigh bone connected to the hip bone. Hip bone connected to the backbone. Backbone connected to the shoulder bone. Shoulder bone connected to the neck bone. Neck bone connected to the head bone. Now hear the word of the Lord, right? How are you showing that you're connected to the head bone, right? How do you show that you're connected to the head bone? By being connected to the rest of the bones, right? I'm connected to the body. You know, I might just be a toe. I might be the toe bone. But the toe bone is connected to the foot bone. And the foot bone is connected to the heel bone. And it keep working its way up. It's connected to the neck bone, which is connected to the what? Connected to the head bone, right? I've got to be connected to the body if I want to be connected to the head. Just makes sense, right? Just makes sense. How are you connected to the head if you're not connected to the rest? Are you holding firmly to the head, or have you lost your mind? Colossians 2:19, not holding fast to the head. And just real quickly, just to close, I want to give you just 12 marks of a faithful church. There's 12 distinctions that we share with all faithful churches, and whether the church makes these explicit or not, it's not the main point. What's important is that we examine our churches to make sure that they're truly connected to the head, right? And this is what we just find in Scripture. And I would argue that if these are absent in your church, it might be more than just an unfaithful church. It might not be a church at all. And I just trust that these things will be made more clear as we just touch on these, just real briefly. Don't want to linger on these points, but this is by way of application and examination. How do you know that you're in a faithful church? Number one, the sufficiency of Scripture. Does your church acknowledge that God's word is sufficient for everything? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." God has given us everything in his word to live our lives. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's no good work that you need to do that has not been provided for you, the way to do that and accomplish that good work, in the Scriptures. That's what we mean when we say the Scriptures are sufficient for everything. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in the Word of God. You need to find a church like that, where the authority of Scripture, not just the sufficiency, but the authority of God's Word is communicated. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And how is that to be communicated? With authority. Why? Because it's not your word. This is God's word. And with few exceptions, we just go verse by verse through the Scriptures. Why? Because we want to allow the word of God to speak. Loose the Scriptures and let the Scriptures speak. Number three, the glory of God. A faithful church is known by the sufficiency of Scripture, authority of Scripture, the glory of God. There's nothing that does not exist for the glory of God. Colossians 1:16, we already saw it, right? All things have been created through him and for him. Everything exists for God. The church exists for God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We exist for the glory of God. Whatever we do, we're to do to the honor and glory of God. Number four, the lordship of Jesus Christ. You need a church that's committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The common confession of every faithful church is that Jesus Christ is what? He's Lord. Lord. And it's through the work of the Spirit that we can make that confession, that Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. He's supreme. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. To call Jesus Lord recognizes both his authority and his deity. Jesus is Lord. Worship is to be given to him. Number five, faithful church is known by a converted membership, the conversion of men. And it should go without saying that the church is to be made up of redeemed people. The church is a gathering of those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not a collection of unbelievers. It's not just packing out a stadium with whoever wants to show up. That's not a church. We've been given spiritual life, the Bible lets us know, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, that's how you used to be, he made us alive together with Christ. And as a church, we welcome and invite unbelievers to come, submit their lives to Jesus Christ, and become a part of his body. And if you leave the church and you say, that really didn't do anything for me, I don't really dig the music, and I'm not really sure what that guy's up there, turning pages all the time and pointing to this reference and that reference. It didn't really do anything for me. Guess what? You might not have been given ears to hear it yet. You might still be spiritually dead. You need more than just, a little more pep in the service. What you need to be is resurrected. You don't just need a more lively service. You need to be alive for service. You understand the difference? You need spiritual life. Number five, a qualified leadership. One of the first things that Paul told his kind of proteges to do, Timothy, Titus, as they entered into a new congregation, was to find qualified leadership. To find qualified leadership that could govern the church. And there's so many churches that have neglected these things, this aspect of ministering. If a leader isn't qualified in his personal life, his family life, and his public life, he is not qualified to lead the church. He's not qualified. And so many churches have neglected this because they say, he's such a gifted speaker. People like to come and listen to him. We don't want to lose that in our church. Yes, you do. If he's not qualified, yes, you do. Lose it. 2 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, faithful. And you just look at some of these churches and you just ask yourself, is anybody sick of it yet? Like all the buffoonery that goes on in the name of Jesus. Unqualified pastor sleeping with the sisters in the church. But hey, he keeps the numbers coming in. So you still want him? Stealing money from the church. But hey, he's still bringing it in. Hey, he's gifted. Unqualified. And especially in times like this, people are dying all around the place, and now you want an unqualified man up in the front leading you spiritually? To what? You need a qualified leadership in the church. You can't have a straight church with a crooked leadership. Sufficiency of Scripture, authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, qualified leadership. We're almost there. Marks 7 through 9, the marks of a faithful church, 7 through 9, all found in the book of 1 John. The purpose of 1 John is written to those who believe that they may know that they have eternal life. And the purpose of the book was written to give assurance of eternal life for those that had the marks of eternal life. John applies these three tests to the believers so that they can assure themselves. Test of assurance. What is the test to know whether or not I'm really part of the family of God? Do you have the right belief? Do you have a right obedience? Do you have the right kind of love? You know, that's what John talks about. Do you have a sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints? Sound theology, a true church has a proper theology as it relates to the person of Christ. We are from God, 1 John 4:6. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You don't listen to the word of God, you're not a part of the true family of God. You don't believe the truth of Jesus Christ, that he came in the flesh, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Christ, then you're not part of the church. Regardless of what else might be part of your life. You don't believe the truth about Jesus, you are not a part of the true church. You don't have a pursuit for holiness. A faithful church has a concern for holiness of life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Why would he say that? Because there are a lot of deceivers out there, right? A lot of people trying to deceive you, saying, don't worry about holiness. It's not that big of a deal. People so uptight over there in that church, you know, always talking about sin. You know, we don't worry about that. You know, we just have this love for God. Inside, I just live in him and I move in him. And like it has nothing to do with my actual life. You know, just because I have these emotions, you know, when people talk, oh, yeah, Jesus. Oh, yeah, talk about him. And then you go out and live any way that you want. You're not a part of the true church. 1 John 3:7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. A church that allows sin to run rampant within its congregation is not a true church. Not a true church. Does that say that believers never sin? Of course not. Of course believers sin. But what do we do with our sins? It's a difference, right? Confess your sins, right? That's what 1 John chapter 1 talks about, right? He who confesses his sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your sins do not have to separate you from God. If you would be willing to confess your sins, confession means to agree with God. What God says about my sin is right. I'm not going to make an excuse for it. I'm not going to try to hide it. I'm not going to try to cover it up. I'm going to bring it in all of its ugliness to God and say, God, this is sinful. My life is sinful. My life has been separated from you. God, would you forgive me? That's what God is looking for. Those that have a hatred for sin, not trying to hide it, cover it, excuse it. Acknowledge your sins before God, and God will forgive you. Your sins do not have to keep you separated from God. And not only that, but true believers have a love for the saints. We'll be known by our what? By our love, right? John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We looked at that last week in 1 John 4:7-12. We need to have a love for the saints. God's love directed towards us is to then be directed towards others, right? That's the way it works. Not only will a church, a faithful church, be known by that, it'll also be known for a heart for evangelism. A faithful church will love the saints, but it'll also love the lost. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A true church will want to see others reconciled to their creator. We haven't gotten to it yet in Matthew chapter 28. It also lets us know that a true church is known by a commitment to discipleship. It's an expression of our submission to Jesus Christ, to want to disciple others, to see them obeying God's commands. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. If you really believe in me as the authority, you will go into all the nations. You will want to see others discipled. Make disciples of all nations. Then our last one, a faithful church will be known by a faithful practice, the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and prayer. A true church will be devoted to those things. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It's not always easy to find a church like that. Even in a place like our city where you have a church and a liquor store on every corner, still hard to find a good church. But if you do know of a church that's committed to Scripture, that's committed to these things, committed to the glory of God, the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, discipleship, and you still remain uncommitted to church? Even though you might have a church that's committed to these things and you're still not committed to that church? Maybe it's not because, you know, oh, the institutional church is so negative. When I go to church, I feel so completely negative emotion. The leadership is so negative adjective. The people are so adjective that starts with un. The services are so words you might describe going to a dentist. It's not because of those things. Maybe it's just because you're refusing to submit yourself to the head. Maybe it's because you're not elevating him and putting him in first place. Maybe there's some competition that's going on. Maybe it has nothing to do with, oh, if this church were only more like this or more like that, then I would join. Maybe you're putting your own personal needs above the glory of Christ, who is the head of the church, who is the beginning of the church, who is the God of the church, and who is the reconciler of the church. We pray and we trust that that you would be connected to the head bone, right? Be connected to the head bone. And the only way that you can do that is if you're connected to the rest of the body. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity to look at your word. And Father, we pray that you would use your word to instruct us, to encourage us. Father, to help us to grow in our commitment to you, commitment to the church, to your body, Jesus Christ. And Father, we're grateful that your word gives us the direction for all of these things. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.